Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for good life. I thank you for today that we're here with many trials and many sufferings and many reasons for why we're here or we're not here or how we got here. But I thank you that you are in control of all of them. I thank you that these words that will be shared are not mine, that they're yours. And if they are mine in any way, take those words away. I pray that we would be moved by you, that we would be changed by you. And I thank you that you've prepared us for weeks and years and for our entire life, for this moment and for the next, that you are sovereignly orchestrating all things to bring us here, that this is not by accident. It's not by accident that we're on Proverbs 17. It's not by accident that I'm here and Jason. It's all a plan by you, Lord, and I thank you for that plan. I thank you for us being humble enough to just trust you in that plan, Lord. I pray that you'd give that to me. And I pray that you'd give us hearts to hear and hearts to listen and eyes to see. That we would have the freedom to listen to your word, Lord, and to be changed by it. Give me peace. Give me quiet of soul. Give me your love and your grace. Lord, give me your words. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So, like Dan mentioned, Jason and Good Life, we've decided to do sort of a journaling, go through the scriptures together, sort of plan for the whole year of 2016, but let's at least say for January, let's start off with 1 month, not to make it difficult. And we're going through Proverbs, and one of the things that they're really talking about is journaling, right? I'm so glad to be a part of that. I'm so glad to be a part of this sermon series where we're really talking about journaling and going through the scriptures. If you've been at a Bible study with me before, you know that's something that's really, really, really important to me. Something that was taught to me when I was in college, when I was a young believer, was how to study scripture. For all of my life that I read scripture, I never knew how to study scripture. I read it like I would a book. I read it, but I never studied. I never broke it down. I never really got into it. So the method that Jason's been teaching us about is called the SOAP method, which I believe is scripture, observation, application, and prayer, right? So we work through the scripture, we make observations, we apply it to our lives, like how can this change me today? And what are my prayers about this? The method that was taught to me when I was in college is actually called OIA, which is very similar, same concept, observation, interpretation, application. And I remember basically what it is we would sit in Bible study, we would print out the verse or the chapter or whatever it is we were going through on a piece of paper, right? So like just the verse, just the scripture, whatever it is. And they'd say, okay, spend the next 10 minutes marking it up. And I'd look at it like, 10 minutes? I need like 45 seconds. It's three lines. And then I would like, okay, I'd make like one underline and I'd be done with it. And then the rest of them like underlining, they have like different colored pencils and arrows and doing all these different things. And I'm like, what am I missing in this scripture? I'm missing something, right? So for months, I would sit in there and be like, I saw that. And then when people would mention their observations, I'd be like, oh yeah, like I get that. I didn't write it down because it's so simple. I didn't write it down because it's so simple. That's a simple observation. And then finally, someone sat me down and said, listen, let me explain to you why we study the scripture this way. And this is kind of off topic for me, but I want to, as a church, talk about this because it's so important to me that I think when we grasp it, scripture just opens up for us. The reason why we use methods like this is because scripture wasn't written to us. It wasn't written in English to the 21st century people of the U.S. You know, it just wasn't written to us. It was written to a specific culture at a specific time with a specific lingo, with a specific context, and it was usually written to people that the author knew. So the author didn't go into great detail explaining little things because it would have been a shared language that they had. Perfect illustration. I work for Smoothie King, right? If I were to call one of my employees and say to them, hey, make sure that you check the drain, make sure all the blender lids get cleaned, and make sure that you check your percentages. I want the right percentages. I want us to hit these percentages. Hey, and make sure that the PCOG is good. And I just started to list off all these things. For every single one of them, like, I kind of understand what you're saying, but I don't at the same time. Like I you're saying English, you're saying words that make sense to me, but you're not speaking my language, right? For them, it would be perfect. They'd make everything would make sense. Now, if I were to say it to you, I would have to explain, oh, what that means is this. What that means is this. See, that's scripture to us. We sit down with methods like this, and we mull over the scripture, and we look at commentaries, and we really start to go, wow, now I get it. Now I understand what Solomon was trying to say, right? So that's why these methods are so, so important to us. And my hope is today that you'll see it kind of worked out. That's why I have this dry erase board up there. Because what those methods are like for me is it's like being a detective. When a detective comes to a crime scene, he has no idea what's happened, right? He just kind of looks at it, and they just put everything into evidence. Think of evidence as observations. Everything goes into evidence, right? So he sees a gum wrapper. He sees a piece of rope. He sees a gun, you know, something to do with a gun. I don't know anything about guns. He sees a shell, right? He sees a t-shirt. He sees a drop of blood. He sees a piece of food. Everything gets put in evidence, right? He doesn't go, nah, that gum wrapper is probably nothing. He doesn't say, nah, it's probably nothing. He says, wrap it up, put it all in evidence. We'll test every single thing, right? Why? Because he doesn't know the outcome. He doesn't know what happened. That's why he's there. This is what it means to make observations about the scriptures, right? It's just make simple observations, right? The text says this. Don't go into deep, well, I think God's trying to say, no, just what does it say? It says this. And then those observations, they'll lead us to interpretations. How? We'll start to ask questions about those things. Why was that gum wrapper there? What could have conceivably happened to put that gum wrapper or that piece of rope there? And then we start to ask more questions. And that leads us to conclusions. And then finally, it leads us to application. Right? Because without application, the scripture becomes just a game we play. Right? One pastor put it this way. He says, when I tell my daughter to clean her room, I don't want her to come back 3 hours later like, hey, I memorized what you told me to do. Clean my room. And I actually learned it in the Greek as well. That's awesome. Did you clean your room? No, because some friends and I are going to come over tonight and we're going to talk about what it would mean to clean my room. Just clean it. I'm good. Just clean it. Right? That's sometimes what we do with scripture. We want to make sure we apply it, take out what the point of it is, right? So that's why this is important. That's why scripture is important. We have to be detectives. Consider this our detective board, right? So when you're in a detective movie or TV show and you watch those, you see that big board that they have posted up. And they have pictures and strings and arrows. And half the guys on that board might not have had anything to do with the crime. But we got to put them up there just in case. We want to really see the whole picture before we start to make conclusions. That's what I want us to do with scripture today. And the last thing I'm going to say before we kind of get into it is when you start to do this, when you start to break down scripture like this, you'll start to see the beauty and the depth of scripture like you've never seen it before. See, we're talking about a God who created galaxies far more amazing than we could ever imagine that no human eye will ever see. He created them. Why? He just enjoyed it. It gave him pleasure to create beautiful things. Why would that same God write a book that's kind of boring, it's whatever, we have to read it? No, I promise you, there's layers and depth in that same word, just like there would be in the galaxies. So when you look out at the Grand Canyon, you go, wow, that same emotion can come to the scriptures when we're willing to sit down and really dive into what it's saying, right? When we're willing to kind of walk through the confusing parts at the beginning and really get to the depth of it. So that's my hope for us. So let's dive in. We're going to be in Proverbs 17. Let's be detectives when it comes to Proverbs 17. What we're going to talk about today and kind of the whole, I'm going to walk you through everything that we're looking to do. So I believe when looking at Proverbs 17, and I kind of focused in on Proverbs 15, because that's the kind of the verse that stuck out to me that the Lord really put on my heart. When you look at this verse, I think there's two layers, and we're going to talk about those two layers. I think the first layer is just sort of face value, right? Just the face value of what is it actually saying? Because we never want to pull something from the scriptures that the author didn't intend for it to say. There might be a second layer to it, but the first layer has to be talked about. So we're going to talk about the first layer. Then we're going to go into the second layer, right? There's the kind of the deepest layer of it, which I think, in my opinion, was a verse when someone really taught it to me, really changed my world. It really changed everything for me. When I really saw the depth of this verse, my view on the gospel, my view on life, everything changed. So there's four words we're going to talk about. And those four words, see if I can do this without knocking anything over, is going to be those words right there. So if I were doing Bible study and I was making observations, those would be an observation. Those four words would jump out to me, right? They seem like they have meaning compared to the other words, okay? So those would be the four words we talk about at the end. And we'll actually bring in Romans 3 to kind of help us through those four words. Cool? Awesome. Let's talk about layer one that I see in this verse. So we talked about observations, right? My method of studying the scripture is OIA. So observation, interpretation, application. So observations, things that jump out to me. Yes, those four words jump out to me, right? But I also think there's three kind of important observations that when we're willing to kind of sit down and look at it, that jump off the page, at least to me. And observation one is this word right here. Okay? So the scripture says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. All right? So the thing that jumps out to me is that these two actions, these two crimes, let's call them, are both alike an abomination. Right? There's something, what that tells me is there's something about these two things, though opposite, though different, justifying the wicked, right? Saying to the wicked, you're good, and then condemning the righteous, saying to the good people, the righteous, you're not good. There's a theme that runs between those two things that God says, the same. These things are alike to me. When someone who commits one or the other, it's the same thing to me. It's both kind of at its core, there's something wrong with it. There's a common thread between those two. So I treat them the same. Does that make sense? That common thread there? The second observation that I see is Solomon doesn't say here, and Solomon, we think, we believe, wrote Proverbs. It doesn't say here, Solomon doesn't write, he who knowingly justifies the wicked and he who knowingly condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination of the Lord. He just says, he who justifies. So as I was kind of journaling about this and writing down notes and kind of really thinking about this, and I started to make those observations, I started to think, well, I'm sure I've done that before. Like, I'm a manager of employees and teenagers, and I'm sure I've made the wrong decision. I'm sure I justified someone who shouldn't have been justified, and I'm sure I condemned someone who shouldn't have been condemned. But it was a mistake, honest mistake. Lord, I promise, honest mistake. So that just was stuck out to me. Like, why doesn't, when God starts to throw around the word abomination, like real, like God is not happy kind of stuff, I would hope that he would be really clear about it. And the fact that he doesn't throw in knowingly just is something that jumps out off the page to me. Like, this could be an honest mistake. It just says he who justifies. That doesn't mean Solomon didn't mean knowingly, but I think if he did, he might have put it there. So that's just another thing that jumps off the page to me. Right? So think about it as a detective. That's another face, another picture, another piece of information on my detective board. The third observation, the third thing that jumps out to me is this word. Okay? It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Abomination seems like a bad thing, right? Not something I don't think I want to be an abomination, right? It sounds bad. So as I think about it, as I saw there, I said, why didn't Solomon say, are both alike sinners to the Lord? Why didn't Solomon say that, right? If they committed a crime, okay, this is sin, no big deal. Like, he's a sinner. He or she is a sinner if they do this. No, something about this is so evil to God that he calls it an abomination. So I was just mulling that over, and I started to think, okay, what is an abomination? So I looked it up. The word that's used there is something that's so morally disgusting that it literally incites someone to hatred, right? Think of the Holocaust, right? Something that's so morally disgusting that you're like, I literally hate that happened. That's what the word abomination is. It's something so powerful that it literally incites like this angry hatred towards it, right? So that's just another thing that jumped off the page to me. And then those are the three kind of key things that jump off the page. So now that we have our observations, we have our faces kind of up on the board, the things that kind of stick up here, as detectives, we sit there and we look at it and we think, okay, well, why? Why did Solomon do it this way? Why did God write it this way, right? We got to think like a detective. So the first thing I talked about, kind of already mentioned, like a conclusion I can make is there's a commonality. There's something similar between these things, right? There's something the same about them. There's a common thread. There's a heart. There's something behind those actions that's the same, right? Because God treats them the same. So I wonder what it is about those two things, even though they're different, that God says, no, I treat these the same. They're both the same to me. So that's a conclusion that I have. Conclusion number two, whatever this common thread is about these two things, whatever it is that's the same about them, really angers God. Like, God's not like, it's okay, it's a bad thing, but don't worry about it. It's something that is an abomination to the Lord, right? So there's a level of this. There's something about this that God wanted to phrase it this way, that something makes it very, very powerful in God's eyes, right? So that's the second conclusion. And then I ask the question, why? What is it about this that God treats it the same and it just really incites God's anger? What is it? And as I mulled it over, I started to think about it. Think about this. Think about this phrase. He who justifies the wicked, right? And he who condemns the righteous. Who's someone who justifies the wicked? Who's someone who condemns the righteous? Someone in leadership. Someone in judgment. Someone who says, I'm able to do this, right? Someone who can make those decisions. That person who's making those decisions is literally making the exact opposite decision that God would make, right? You can almost in some ways, and I think someone was about to say it, the enemy would judge this way, right? So the person who decides to judge this way, to start to make decisions this way, is literally standing up next to God. And when God says, you are not good, you are in sin, this person goes, no, I think you're good. I won't condemn you. Literally puts themselves up next to God and says, no, I'm going to do the exact opposite of what you would do. I'm the judge. And it's almost like, if you know about Superman, it's almost like Bizarro world. You know what I mean? Like almost like Bizarro Superman. It's the opposite of what God would do. So what's our application? That's our interpretation. What's our application? Very simple. When you're put in a position of leadership, don't lead the opposite of how God would. Right? Think about your job, your work. All of us are in leadership in some place, some capacity. Don't overlook sin. Yeah, but they've been with us a really long time. That person's been with the company for a long time. We cannot justify the wicked. That's not how God would lead. The other thing is, don't overlook things. See, I think part of what angers God here in this verse is that in a sense, there's a sin. Not only are we lying and saying that this person in sin isn't in sin, but we're also ignoring it. We're kind of just passing over it. And that kind of leaves the cosmic justice system all out of whack. There's a sin that someone should pay for, and it's not being paid for. It's just being ignored, right? It just, nah, don't worry about it. So the person is leading based on their own kind of emotions. Nah, today, I don't mind you, so you're good. Rather than like God, who judges based on standards. This is how the things are supposed to be done. This is right, and this is wrong. This person who judges this way kind of just judges however they feel like. And that right there is, I think, where the abomination comes from, is that it's literally the anti-God. It's the anti-way of handling things that God would. Does that make sense as an application? Kind of walking through it, OIA, right? So that's layer one. And honestly, I think we could stop there. Like, that's all good. Like, we could all leave here, like, be better leaders, be better men and women of God who judge correctly, who look to God to help us judge, help us make decisions in leadership or management or whatever it is. But I think there's a second layer here that changes everything. Like, I think there's a second layer here that when we're willing to dive in, will literally revolutionize how we think about the gospel. That's what it did to me. And maybe for you it won't. But when I heard someone expound on this verse, my head, like, phew, everything changed. So let's look at layer two. The first thing I want to say about Proverbs 17:15 is that I believe this small, obscure, random verse in the middle of some wisdom book in the Old Testament is literally the biggest problem that you and I face today. The biggest, the most, the scariest, the craziest, most intense problem that you and I face today is this verse. It's not who's president. It's not who's going to become president. It's not our taxes. It's not our health. It's not our spouse. It's not our kids. It's not any. It's this verse right here. See, I think that you and I usually look at forgiveness this way. We stand before God and he's like, hey, you did a lot of sins. We're like, yeah, I know. You're forgiven. Really? Yeah, don't worry about it. Okay, cool. Thanks. That's it. That's the conversation, right? God just kind of like blows it off. The reason why this verse is our biggest problem is because God cannot blow it off. He who justifies the wicked, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God cannot justify us. God cannot pass over our sins. God cannot go, don't worry about it. That's how we usually think about it. Oh, you're forgiven. God just one day decided, you want to forgive everyone? Jesus is like, let's do it. All right, you guys are forgiven. We decided. Right? God cannot do that. This was not an accident. God didn't write this in the book of Solomon like 1,000 years ago, you know, thousands of years ago. And then Jesus was like, hey, why don't we forgive everyone's sins? And God was like, dang it, but Proverbs 17:15. No one will notice it. See what I'm saying? This verse says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. It's something that God should hate. How does God do it? That's what I want to walk through today. The biggest problem that you and I face is that God is not an abomination. God is good. You and I serve a good God, a really, really good God, a perfect God. And good gods don't forgive, don't justify wicked people, because this verse would say that they're an abomination. Do you see the problem there? Am I hitting that problem? Yeah? Cool. So to make sense of this problem, I want to walk through four words, the four key words that I underlined, the justify, the wicked, the condemn, the righteous. And it's kind of confusing, but I'm going to bring in Romans 3 to kind of help us understand that. And we'll kind of walk down Romans 3. If you have your Bible, open up to Romans 3 so you can kind of walk with me through that verse. So let's talk about the first word. The first word I'm going to talk about is this word right here. Okay? I know it's not the first word, but we're going to talk about it. So the first word is wicked. Why is our biggest problem that God is good? It's because I said, you and I are not. But we're not just like kind of not good. Like God is perfectly good and we're just like, just missed the mark. See, and this is something that's really, really hard. And the church really, really doesn't want to go here, right? No, don't go there. Don't use the word wicked. We like to use the word broken, right? Like it's an innocence thing. Like we just got sick and we're broken. But when we look at scripture, I pray that we'd be willing to have the freedom to trust God, to trust this. The cross really happened. He really died for us. So when we talk about our sin, don't be afraid. It's not like at the end of it, you're going to hear and go, oh, well, now you're condemned. No, you're going to hear about our sin. I want to talk about our sin so that when we look at the cross, we go, wow, that was amazing. So be willing to hear this. So you and I aren't good. See, we have this mentality of like, we're kind of good. Like, I'm not as bad as that guy is, right? We look at people around us and we're like, well, I mean, God, like, come on, right? If this is the level, then I'm okay, right? But so many times we use our own emotions or what we think or what someone else says about us to make us feel whether or not we're good. People will say, oh, well, they messed up a lot, but they have a good heart. They messed up a lot, you know what I mean? So the reality is scripture says we're not good. Deep down in our bones, there's something really, really wrong with us. We're not broken, we're wicked. I want to talk about what scripture has to say. Don't take my word for it. Let's talk about what scripture says about us. So Romans 3, it says the righteousness of God through faith, no, is that right? Yeah, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it means to be wicked. We have fallen short. We have missed the mark. The word sin can be defined as missing the mark, right? Like an archer, we've shot the bow and we've missed the mark. There's no almost in sin, right? My tennis coach always used to tell me that. Almost doesn't count in tennis, only hand grenades and horseshoes, right? That's the same thing with sin. Almost doesn't count. We've messed up, okay? There is no almost. And if we walk up a little bit ways in Romans 3, it's not on the screen, but I think Paul kind of describes that verse, for there is no distinction, all of us have fallen short. Earlier in Romans 3, if you have it open, we're going to look at verse 10. Paul says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. together, we have become worthless. No one does good. None of us do good, not even one. And it goes on to say, all the things that we do, and it ends with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. That's what Scripture says about us. That's the wickedness that we're talking about. If God were to survey your life, my life, he had a list, right? He said, David Catrone, day one, birth, right? To day last, the last day I'll live on this earth, every single day of my life. He had it all on this big board, and he had a column. Reasons to save David, reasons to condemn him, right? And every day had a check mark. Like, he kind of looked like, how was that day? I wonder if he made it. Every day of my life, I've only given God reason to condemn me. There was never a day in my life where God said, ooh, that was a good day. Like, we should give him some props for that day. It's never happened. Because of this problem of wickedness deep in my heart. It's the same for you. It's the same for us. There was never a day where that happened. The second word I want to pull out is this one. It's condemn. We might say, Dave, I get it, wickedness, but I don't get why God can't forgive me. Isn't that God's job to forgive me? I'm wicked, he should forgive me. But I want us to get that God is bound by something. God is perfectly holy. And perfectly holy judges don't justify the wicked. They can't, right? You can think of like really bad corporations that exist, right? I don't want to name them, but like really bad corporations that exist in the U.S., right? Who are they most friends with? Evil judges or good judges? Evil judges. They're not afraid of the evil judges. They're afraid of the good judges. God's a good judge. And an illustration that someone used to kind of help me understand this was this, and I'll tell it, just kind of close your eyes and listen into this illustration if you can for me. Put yourself there in this situation. Right now, we're here in this service. Let's say you leave here and you head home. Your friend's house, your family's house, wherever it is. And when you get there, someone has broken into your house and committed the worst crime you can imagine. I don't know what that crime is. Whatever, the worst thing you can imagine. And you see the person, you happen to catch a little glimpse as they're running out of the door. And in a fit of just God's power and justice, you run over to them and you tackle them down and you say, I'm not going to do to you what you've done to me. I'm not going to hurt you as you've hurt my family. I'm going to let justice serve its place. And you've lost everything, right? You've lost your whole life's crumbled down, and the police come and you're just broken up and they arrest him, and you live in a small town, so months and months, all you hear about, all everyone else hears about is this day coming. Finally, the day comes, you stand in the courtroom. He stands before the judge, and the judge looks at him and says, did you commit these crimes that you were arrested for? He says, yeah. And you're standing there, and the judge looks at the sinner, looks at the courtroom kid, looks at the criminal and says, thankfully for you, I'm a really good judge. I abound in steadfast mercy and grace. I'm forgiving you. Go free. What do you feel in that moment? Anger? Right? Maybe hatred? I don't know. You feel horrible. You yell out, are you kidding me? Let him go free? That you're not allowed to do that. You start calling the newspapers. You call whoever will listen. There's an evil judge on the stand. More evil than any of the criminals that come before him. He's letting evil men go free. That's not his job. This is why God cannot forgive us. God is a good judge, and he condemns wicked people. The third one is righteousness. Yes, God cannot forgive us. He cannot simply overlook our sins. But the kind of the second part to that is, if we look back at Romans 3, if we could pull that back up, the first part of Romans 3, it says, and are justified, so we fall short of his glory, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Next slide. This putting Jesus forward was to show God's righteousness. Okay? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So let me explain that verse real quick. God had to prove to the world that he was righteous. Why? For centuries, he let evil, wicked men live. Okay? He actually says in the Old Testament, David was a man after my own heart. Abraham is my friend. The enemy, the devil, he can stand before God and go, your friend? This guy lied. He never trusted you. He didn't believe in you. I thought you were a righteous judge. You're not going to punish him? David, a man after your own heart, he cheated on his wife. He killed the man of the woman he cheated with, and you're going to call him a man after your own heart? God, you're not righteous. You say you are, but you're not, right? Because when the enemy sinned, he was cast down immediately. So the enemy has every right to look at God. You're not righteous. You say you are, but you're not. Look, you're not punishing anybody. For centuries, that's how what God heard from the enemy. And every single time he said, wait, just wait. I know today I pass over sins. I know in my forbearance I passed over sins. But one day I will show you my righteousness. I will show you that I'm a good judge. I will show you that I hate sin. Just wait, one day. If we can go back to the last slide. And the way that he does that is the last line, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation is probably the most powerful word in all of the scriptures. Propitiation means wrath absorber. What God is saying is that when the enemy calls him out and says, you are not righteous. How are you in relationship with wicked people? Look at them. He says, one day I will put my son up on display for the whole world and I will crush him with every ounce of anger and every ounce of wrath that those people deserved. Every second of eternity will be poured on his shoulders. He will be put out. He will be put forward. He'll be put on display so that all the world looks and shudders and says, God is righteous. God hates sin. That's what the cross was. God put Christ forward out as a propitiation. This was to show God's righteousness. Christ was condemned in our place. He who justifies the wicked, right? He who passes over sin, whatever, don't worry about it. God cannot do that, and he didn't do that. That's why the cross is powerful. I want to revolutionize how we think about the cross. Think back to the garden for a second, right? You have Christ in the garden, weeping, so stressed out that he's sweating blood. And he cries out to the Father, Father, if this cross can be taken from me, please let it be taken from me. He begs his disciples to pray alongside them and they can't. That feeling, that overwhelming feeling, what was he afraid of? Was he afraid of the Romans who were going to beat him up the next day? Was he afraid of the cross, the physical agony of the cross? He couldn't have been. Why? Because for centuries after him, men and women have died for their faith. And many of them have gone boldly, singing, thanking God to be counted worthy to suffer. So what, their Savior was afraid, but they weren't? See, we have this mentality that Christ was afraid of the cross. Christ was not afraid of the cross. Christ was afraid of God. Christ was afraid of a good, perfect judge who executes judgment. Think of this conversation that happened before eternity. God the Father, Christ the Son standing there. And that list, remember that list I told you about every day, another reason to condemn me? That list is sitting there. And God the Father shakes his head and says, this is Dave. This is what his life will look like. I'm a really good judge. I have to crush him for those things. And Christ looks at it and says, this is it? This is the bill? The other Father says, yeah. Christ looks at the Father and says, let me pay the bill. And God the Father says, son, if you pay that bill, if I have mercy on him, I cannot have mercy on you. I am a good judge. I must crush the wicked. If I have mercy on David, I will not have mercy on you. And trembling, Christ says, I can pay the bill. I can pay that bill. So when we see Christ weeping in the garden, we see him afraid in the garden, when we see him crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because in that moment, He bore the full weight of God's anger and wrath towards my sin. He literally paid the price. Christ was crushed by God for me, for you. God didn't justify the wicked. He didn't say, "Yeah, don't worry about it." He said, he looked at me and said, "David, you're forgiven." And in that same breath, he said, "Christ, I'm crushing you." All the weight, he thinks I'm just forgiving him. He thinks I'm just saying, "No big deal. I will crush you with everything." That statement literally made Christ weep. He was condemned in our place. And the key word here, there's a theological word that I want to touch on. It's called imputation. I'm all about theological words, but imputation is a really important word here because we could say, "Well, Dave, that's fine what you're saying, but God still justified the wicked. You're wicked, he justified you. And Christ is righteous, and he actually condemned Christ who was righteous. So isn't God still to blame here?" The word imputation means that God literally took our sin and imputed it to Christ's account. It's literally like saying, it's as if Christ committed our sin, it was put on his shoulders. And it wasn't like a blanket, like Christ was still perfect and then the blanket of sin was covering him. He literally, it says in the verse, he became sin. He became sin. So on that cross, Christ died as someone who committed sin. And then God, in his infinite wisdom, took out Christ's righteousness and gave it to his people, gave it to those who believe. Not that we like kind of, God's like, "I know you didn't really aren't that righteous, but we'll call you righteous." No, like he literally gave us his righteousness as if we committed that righteousness. And then we get the reward of that righteousness as well. That's mind-blowing to me. That's what's so important about imputation. Christ became sin. How humbled should you and I be by this? Christ literally stood in the way. He literally swallowed down the cup of God's wrath and then slammed the cup on the table. And that's why he cries out from the cross, "It is finished. I literally drank down all that you owed to God. You owe God the Father nothing. It's all been paid." How humbling is that? How awesome is that? We were singing just in pre-service. I walked in. I'm like, "Oh, all excited. Like, I'm going to preach today." And he's like practicing Amazing Grace. And I just start to weep. Amazing Grace. Nothing that I deserved. That was a conversation between God the Father before I was ever even born. Like, I couldn't have paid that bill. And Christ decided to pay the bill. Not just ignore the bill, but pay the bill. And that leads us to our last word, justify. Right here, justify. God cannot justify wicked men. You and I are wicked. So Christ became our wickedness and died the death we should have died. He literally paid the price. There was a price, God paid it. Christ paid it. And then this propitiation, this kind of putting Christ on display, this crushing Jesus, it says in there, it's to be received by faith. So what does that mean? We look at the crushing of Jesus. We look at the broken, the all of hell and all of the wrath that was poured on God. See, what I want you to realize is for 3 hours, Christ hung on the cross. In 3 hours, a man drank down an eternity in hell. In 3 hours. I can't imagine what the weight of that was like. None of us can. He paid the price. See, the biggest problem in Scripture in this verse is that God has to find a way to be both just and the justifier of the wicked. God had to figure out, how can I be good? How can I be a good judge who punishes evil? And at the same time, how can I forgive the people that I love? The cross. It's literally the only option. The only option is, Christ, I'm going to substitute you for them, and they're going to take on your righteousness. Everything you've worked for, I'm going to give to them. And I'm going to welcome them in as if they're perfect. And everything that you've done that has made you imperfect, and make you not someone that I want to spend time with, not someone I can be in relationship with because I'm perfect, I'm going to give that to my son. And when my son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He yells that on the cross. It's because in that moment, this is what a pastor says, pastor I really like, he says, in that moment, God looked down at his son and says, my son, I curse you. I damn you. I hate you. I crush you. In that moment, Christ was forsaken. literally forsaken, literally left for dead by God the Father. Why? Because God the Father looked at us and says, for you, you cannot bear this weight. He can. In that moment, God the Father said, son, I curse you, but I have mercy on them. Last illustration. If I were to go to a movie theater, right? I wish I had a better illustration, the best I got. If I was to go to a movie theater, right? And I went with me and my younger brother, and we went, we bought tickets, and I pay for his ticket. And we go to walk in, and the manager stops and says, hey, did you pay for that ticket? Oh, my brother did. Yeah, but you should probably pay a little bit. What? What do you mean? Well, that's not fair that he paid the whole price. Like, you should pay like a dollar or something. What do you mean? The bill's been paid for. I owe you nothing. Yeah, but that's not really fair, though. That's what you and I do. We hear the enemy coming over to us, and he goes, I know Christ paid the bill, but like, you should do something. You should add like a little something to the top. You know what I mean? That's not fair. You owe God nothing. We owe God absolutely nothing. The bill has been paid. It would be unjust for God to say, yeah, but just like a little something. Right? The bill has been paid. So when we're willing to look at our wickedness and see the grand scheme of it, see all of it, willing to have the freedom to look and say, yes, I am wicked. Then you look at the cross and go, but the one who wasn't paid the bill, you are welcomed into God's presence because the sacrificial lamb died in your place. How beautiful is that? This is the gospel. There's nothing left to bring. Receive it. There's nothing left to say. There's nothing left to do. But I don't read my Bible. I don't pray a lot. There's nothing left to do. The bill has been paid. The bill has been paid. And every time the enemy comes and says, yeah, but a little something, stand firm in that. The bill has been paid. When you find yourself in sin, yeah, but I really messed up here. The bill has been paid. Receive it. See, the enemy, what he likes to do is he likes to pretend like that he's like the holiness police. So when you find yourself in sin, you're like, dang, I messed up. I'm going to go back to God. The enemy stops you. Hold on. Go back to God? Look at you. You can't go back to God. You got to like clean yourself up or something, like pray a little. Jeez. In that moment, stand firm. No, no, no. I know that I am in the dirt. I'm in the mud. I am in the grossest sin I've ever found myself. But God is enough. Christ has paid my bill. I can't pay it. It's been paid. Preach the gospel to those lies. The bill has been paid. I have something here. It's my last point. I'm just going to read it. I don't want to mess it up. I feel like the Lord wants me to say it. I don't want to like try to sell it to you. I'm just going to read it as I think I'm supposed to, and then I'm going to pray. Believer, what are you working for? What are you trying to prove? Is Christ not enough for you? If you want to work for it, remember, Christ will be all or he will be nothing. He will not share his glory. If you want to work for your salvation, if you want to try and change the judge's mind, I feel sorry for you. You and I are so very wicked, and he is so very good at giving out righteous judgment. You and I cannot run well enough. You and I cannot try hard enough. You and I cannot be good enough. He will find something, and all of his wrath will be coming after us. You can't make yourself good enough, and you certainly can't bear the punishment that you deserve. Instead, look at the Lamb. Look at the Lamb that was slain. Our righteous Savior gave up his righteousness, and he literally became sin, and he drank down every last drop of wrath that you and I deserved. The full bill has been paid. You owe God nothing. Only look to that propitiation and receive it with faith. People always say, I've been saved. But I say, saved from what? Often people assume that we were saved from our sin. See, Christian, sin is only a small thing. Sin wasn't going to punish us. God was. Christian, you and I have been saved from God. God's holiness was coming for us to bring down judgment, and Christ stood in the way. A dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide was coming for us, and there was nowhere we could run. And Christ swallowed it up in a drink and slammed it on the table and cried out, it is finished. Christ has paid the bill. He stood in our place. God didn't forgive us. Instead, he crushed Christ in our place. He destroyed him and he enjoyed it for us. He crushed him and his blood ran down and it covered us. Unbeliever, why do you wait to put your faith in Christ? Look at the cross as a warning. The cross is what God does to his son over our sin. If that's what God does to us, Christ, what will he do to us? Unbeliever, look to the cross. Look to the lamb that was slain. This is a free gift. Put your faith in it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for your words. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the sacrifice. I pray for immense freedom to be real for us today, that our hearts would come alive knowing that the blood that was required for our wickedness has been paid. We don't have to pretend to not be wicked. We don't have to pretend to be good enough. All we have to do is humbly say, the cross happened. So when I stand before you and you say, on what grounds? I'll say, the cross. That's all I have. I only have the cross. I can't look at my life. I can't point to this situation. I can't point to that situation. I have nothing to bring but the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And he says, welcome, good and faithful servant. Lord, let us feel that freedom. Let us know that there's nothing but the blood that saves us. No praying enough, no studying enough, no preaching enough, no loving enough, no spending enough time with this many people, just not serving enough, just humbly receiving your wrath that was poured out on Jesus, saying, that counts for me. And God says, yes, it counts for you. Lord, let us hear that. Yes, it counts for you. Let us not let Christ weep in the garden in vain. Let not all of that go into vain. Lord, let us hope in that. Let us trust in that. And when the enemy cries out, which he will, he'll cry out and he'll say, yeah, but you're wicked. Yeah, but you don't do this. But I pray that we'd be humble enough to say, we have the cross. It's been paid. What can I give? It's been paid. Lord, please do that in my heart. Do that in our hearts. Move us with this next song. I know that this next song is the gospel. I pray that we would hear it, and we would worship you, we'd be humbled under the weight of your gospel, Lord. I pray these things in your name. Amen.